John Rogers, a preacher and teacher from the 16th century, was really known for two things. A contemporary of William Tyndale, he was the first individual to produce a complete edition of the English Bible, that which had been translated from the original languages. That was a good thing. He was also the first Protestant to be executed under the reign of Bloody Mary. Being a Reformed Protestant, Rogers was charged with heresy against the Mother Church. During his trial, the Englishman was offered a pardon. All he needed to do was to recant of his views, and yet we're told that Rogers refused. That instead he mounted a defense pointing to the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the final authority of Scripture alone. Faced with excommunication, Rogers responded this way. He said, "Well, my Lord, here I stand before God and you and all this honorable audience and take him to witness that I never willingly or unwillingly taught any false doctrine. And therefore I have a good conscience before God and all good men. I am sure that you and I shall come to a judge that is righteous, before whom I shall be as good a man as you, and that I do not doubt that I shall be found to be a true member of the true Catholic Church of Christ, and everlastingly saved. And as for your false church, you need not to excommunicate me from it. I have not been in it these 20 years, and the Lord be thanked therefore." For his troubles, this servant of the Lord was not only excommunicated, but he was burnt at the stake. On February 4th, 1555, Rogers gave his life for the cause of Christ. Throughout the history of the church, many like Rogers have been called to sanctify the Lord Christ in their heart. Rather than giving in to the demands of persecutors, they maintained a good conscience by defending the truth of the gospel. We need to understand that developing such a mindset is not easy. It's a difficult thing, something that comes through much trial and error. It's something that is acquired by observing the pattern of others. And the Apostle Paul was the foremost example for us. This morning we're going to see the apostle in action. In doing so, we'll learn that the believer must make the most of every opportunity to share the gospel. So please, would you turn with me in your Bibles, open your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. Our text for this morning is really the first of six separate defenses that are given by the Apostle Paul. Besides the rowdy mob that stands before him now, the apostle is going to make an appearance before the Sanhedrin. He'll appear before Felix and Festus and Herod Agrippa. As the book closes, he will stand and make his defense before the Jews in Rome. As we study this first defense, one that's going to run the entire length of the chapter, we'll learn what it takes to make the most out of every evangelistic opportunity. And yet, before we dive into the text, why don't we pause and ask the Lord to bless the study of His Word. Will you bow with me together? Father in heaven, we come before you as a congregation of believers who desire to please you, who desire to serve you with honor and distinction. So teach us. Reveal the truth that lies before us within this text. We ask this so that we might be faithful and profitable servants for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that in fulfilling our mandate, we might preach Him as the only one and true Savior, the ransom for sinners. Father, that we pray as we give ourselves to that work, people would be brought to faith in Christ. Father, that the church would expand, that you would receive all the honor and glory that you are due. And so we pray, we ask these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Last week, the Apostle Paul frequented the temple in order to complete a Nazarite vow. When his enemies from Ephesus discovered his presence, a riot ensued. The apostle's life would have been forfeit had it not been for the intervention of the tribune. Descending from that nearby fortress, Claudius Lysias placed the battered apostle in protective custody. He arrested him, bound him with two chains, and then began to take him towards their barracks. It's there as Paul stands on the stairs leading into the barracks. He is really standing in the same place, or at least in close proximity to where Jesus Christ stood about 27 years earlier. It's there that Paul dares to ask a question. Recognizing the opportunity that is set before him, he begs the commander to, seeking permission really to speak to the people. You need to understand this is an unusual request. It wasn't usual for Roman officials to grant this kind of exception, this privilege to one of their prisoners. And yet these are exceptional circumstances. Undoubtedly, the Roman officer grants this request, hoping that he is going to gain new information, something that he can put in his official report. By approving this appeal, though, Claudius has done a great service to you and I. He opens the door for the apostle, allowing him not only to defend his ministry, but to present and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ as he does so. In verses 1 to 21, Paul presents his defense to the rowdy mob. The apostle speaks to answer the accusations that have been leveled against him. His enemies, the Jews from Asia, have branded him a turncoat, an irreverent apostate, one who seeks to sway the people from the Lord and his law. And so Paul's words are designed to dispel these myths. And he does so by presenting his stunning credentials, his startling conversion, and his special calling. And in doing so, he'll show his steadfast devotion to the one true God. So in verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Paul really focuses on his early life. He'll present his stunning credential, all those things that he held near and dear to his heart prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. Let's read the text together. Luke writes this. We'll begin reading from verse 1 and continue reading to the end of verse 5. He says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense which I now offer to you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, this would have been Aramaic, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." Paul had an impressive resume. He was born in a prominent city, a city of education, a city rich with culture, and yet he was raised within the walls of the holy city. He was educated. in the strictest of religious sects. He was taught and nurtured by the most revered teacher in all of Judaism. He was a violent persecutor of the way. He would stop at nothing to curb the spread of this religious disease. If anyone doubted his zeal for God, all they needed to do was really to consult the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of the day, because it was they who authorized Saul at this point to go up north and to begin spreading this reign of terror. Here's the point. In his early years, Paul's devotion to the law and to the Lord was unquestionable. This man had no equal. He surpassed all of his contemporaries. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? What changed this man? What caused this fiercest persecutor of the way to become her foremost proponent? The answer is found in verses 6 through 16. There, Paul discusses his startling conversion. Let's read the text together. We'll begin again at verse 6. But it happened that I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime. A very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I answered, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting." And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of one who was speaking to them. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, "Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do." But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain man, Ananias, who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, he came to me and standing near said to me, "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, that very moment, I looked up at him. And he said, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, having called on his name." With these verses, Paul makes one thing very clear. He never intended to convert to Christianity. He wasn't a Pharisee struggling with his sect. He wasn't one who was debating his belief or expecting to be baptized in Damascus. He was compelled to do so. It was while he was on the road, it was while he was actually carrying out the dictates of the council, that Christ himself accosted this man. This was a supernatural encounter. And it's at this point that Paul discovered that Jesus was alive. The one who had been crucified had seen his activities. He had felt pain, because Christ was still active, working in and through his people. Paul would go on to discover that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the righteous one, being the one who is mentioned in Isaiah 53, verse 11. If anyone really doubted Paul's experience, all they had to do was to talk to his traveling companions. They were there. They saw the bright light. They heard the thunderous voice. They could go and talk to Ananias, that pious and prominent member of the Jewish community. he could substantiate the apostles' testimony. Paul wasn't rebelling against the Lord. He was converted through this startling encounter. It was the God of their fathers who had appointed him, who had divinely chosen and selected him to be a witness for Christ to all men. This calling becomes more specific in the next five verses. We'll pick up the story in verse 17. We're told there that it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. After a brief time in Damascus and a few years spent in the desert of Arabia, Paul returned to the holy city. This homecoming is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9, where we looked at it several months ago. And there we're told that Paul was trying to associate with the disciples, and yet they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. See, Paul's conversion was so radical, so swift, so inexplicable, that Barnabas actually has to step in. He has to come along, this trusted member of the Jewish church. He has to step in order to convince the apostles that Saul of Tarsus is a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's during that time that Paul was able to move about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And yet, as we discover here, that ministry was not well received. Undoubtedly, he presented the gospel message to many of his former colleagues, members of the Pharisees and Sadducees, members of the Jerusalem High Council. And they responded with anger. In fact, their reaction is so fervent that Jesus Christ appears to the apostle as he is praying in the temple, and he says to him, get out of Jerusalem. At this point, Paul presents himself as a type of reluctant missionary. In the same way that Moses was conversing with the Lord at the burning bush, or Isaiah had that conversation with the Lord during that heavenly vision in Isaiah chapter 6. This man, this creature, begins to argue with his Creator. Paul wanted to remain in the holy city and minister to his Jewish brothers and sisters. He wanted to reach out to those who had heard of his former exploits. He's concerned about those who had participated with him in the stoning of Stephen. He wants to correct their misunderstanding. He wants to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. He wants to call people to faith and repentance in him so that they might have their sins forgiven, so that they might walk in a right relationship with God Almighty. Paul knew the risks. As the former enforcer of the Sanhedrin, he was well aware of the danger. And yet the Lord calls him elsewhere. Jesus says, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Do you see what's going on here? Paul has come to the Jewish capital. He's in the temple, that Jewish place of worship. He is following Jewish codes of conduct. He is interceding for the Jewish people. And yet it's in this very context that Jesus of Nazareth presents the apostle with a specific call. A call that he is obligated to obey. The mob has listened to Paul's defense. There's been a relative calm throughout his discourse. But at the mention of this Gentile mission, the people are set ablaze. The temple explodes in tumult. Look at verses 22 and 23. They listened to him up to the statement, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth." You'll remember they said, "Away, away with him," in the previous section. Now we're told what it really means. "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing the dust in the air, the people are beside themselves. Swindoll comments on this section. He says, "The crowds throwing off of their cloaks, the tossing of the dust into the air, has no symbolic or cultural meaning. They simply felt so enraged that they literally didn't know what to do with themselves." Well, since Paul addressed the people in their own native tongue, it's doubtful that the tribune understands anything that has been said up to this point, and yet he is perfectly aware that things are going from bad to worse. And so, seeing the fervor of the crowd, he makes that executive decision. He'll remove his prisoner from this danger zone. He'll take him into the barracks, and it's there that he is determined to get some answers, even if it means extracting those answers by force. And so we follow up in verse 24. "The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him. But when they stretched him out with thongs," this would be leather ties, "Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" The Apostle Paul really waits here to the last possible second before voicing his question. It's only as that last knot is being tied, it's only as the lictor raises his whip that Paul mentions this issue of Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship was something to be prized. Those who enjoyed this privilege were relatively favored. They had something that few others did within the empire. These were rights that you and I take for granted every day. A Roman citizen was considered innocent until proven guilty. They could not be chained, incarcerated, or punished without due process. And those punishments were never meant to be humiliating. They were to be carried out swiftly. They were to be carried out privately, even if the individual had committed a capital offense. A Roman citizen could appeal their case to a higher authority, to a higher court, all the way up to Caesar himself. Any infringement on these rights was a serious infraction, one that could have life-altering consequences. For this reason, it's not surprising to read of the Romans' reaction to the news. Look at verse 26. "When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander, the tribune, and told him, saying, 'What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman.' The commander came and said to him," understand the irony of that. Wardens don't go to the prisoner. The prisoner is brought to the warden. And yet here we find the commander came and said to Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Today we automatically assume that a person is a citizen of the country in which they were born. But such was not the case in ancient Rome. Citizenship was reserved for the elite. It was a great honor enjoyed, almost restricted to the nobles and the aristocrats. This kind of privilege was exceedingly rare, particularly amongst those who lived in the eastern Mediterranean. And the tribune had purchased his citizenship. That's because for a brief period of time, Claudius Caesar did the unthinkable. In order to replenish the imperial coffers, he really turned the other way as his administrators sold citizenship for huge amounts of money. And so we're told here that the tribune availed himself of this offer, spending a small fortune to get it. And yet Paul was born a citizen. This intimates that he came from a strong and influential family, one whose name was revered among the higher echelons of Roman society. And so, sensing the precariousness of his own position, we're told that those who were about to examine the apostle immediately let him go. And the commander was also afraid when he found out that Paul was a Roman because he had put him in chains. Then we're told, verse 30, on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, the commander released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. We'll pick up the story during next week's lesson. What we find here is that the Apostle Paul was never one to waste a good crisis. When others ran from their opponents, the Apostle stayed, viewing these confrontations as an opening, a prime opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we should do the same. As believers, as those committed to the fulfillment of the Great Commission, we must make the most of every opportunity to share the gospel. But how do we do that? As our time draws to a close, I want to highlight three things that will help us to do what we're supposed to do. Paul did three things that you and I should incorporate into every gospel encounter, three things that will help us to make the most of every opportunity. First, I want you to notice that in this particular circumstance, Paul kept his cool. He remained calm. He didn't rave or rant against those who had treated him so poorly. He doesn't swear at those who beat him. He doesn't castigate the Roman authorities for failing to follow the proper protocol. In fact, he goes to the opposite end of the spectrum. He treats his audience with dignity and respect. He addresses them in their own language. He calls the Jews his brothers and his fathers. He asks the Roman centurion a searching question, a probing question, rather than hurling a pointed accusation. Paul calms himself. He does his best to set his audience at ease, knowing really that God has ordained this very encounter. In the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Jesus exhorted his disciples with these words. He said, "Do not be anxious when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities." He said, "Do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is there. He's present in these highly charged situations, actively working in us and through us to draw lost sinners to saving faith in Jesus Christ. So he says, take a breath. Calm yourself and trust in God to do the work that He alone can do. Paul kept his cool. Second thing I want you to observe is that Paul's control of the situation. There's really nothing haphazard about his approach to these accusations. He was charged with speaking against the Jewish people, against the law, and against the temple. And the apostle will touch on each aspect as he presents his defense. He doesn't allow himself to be distracted or to be thrown off course. He'll evidence that same presence of mind in the barracks. Rather than surrendering to further life-threatening indignities, the apostle asserts his rights as a freeborn citizen. We should do the same. When sharing the gospel with a particular person or people group, it's helpful for us to know something of their beliefs. So prepare yourself. Consider your approach. Anticipate common questions and objections. Do a little homework so that you can have really a productive conversation with that individual. Go a step further by familiarizing yourself with the laws of the land. Be very cognizant of what you can or cannot do. Know what is permissible and what is prohibited. Know what kinds of protections the law itself affords to you. Stay in control. Lastly, I want you to see that Paul remained Christ-centered. He was calm, he was controlled, and he was Christ-centered. In the course of presenting his own testimony, he fixes his attention and that of his audience on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't speak in generalities here. He points to a specific individual, Jesus the Nazarene. He points to Jesus as Israel's Messiah, the righteous one, the one who died at the hands of sinful men, the one who is anticipated in the Old Testament, but alive and active in the New. 4 times he will address Jesus as Lord. He's not a rabbi. He's not an exalted saint. He is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all things. He is the God who sees and speaks. He is the God who is to be worshipped and obeyed. We are to be His witnesses because He is the God who saves, the one who washes away our sin as we call on His name. Derek Thomas writes this. He says, "It is this Christ-centered and gospel-focused resolve that should strike us most of all. Even when life itself is threatened, it is the glory of Jesus Christ that should be our chief aim. In the worst circumstances imaginable, the apostle focuses on the gospel. And so should we." Brothers and sisters, do you want to be an effective evangelist, one who makes the most of every opportunity? Do you want to be a faithful ambassador of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Then follow the example of the Apostle Paul. Make the most of every opportunity, whether it's good or bad, by being calm, by being in control, by being Christ-centered. Let's pray together. God and Heavenly Father, again, that is our desire this morning. That we would be those who are faithful to preach the gospel to every creature. Father, that our brothers and sisters, our moms and dads, our aunts and uncles, our cousins, the co-workers that we work with the people that we meet every day, would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as we know Him, as the Savior of all mankind. Father, that they would recognize their rebellious heart, the sin that lies within. Father, that they have lived a life as children of wrath, those who are alienated from You. And yet, Father, in Your grace and mercy, You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for their sin. That He is seeking to draw them to Himself. And so, Father, we pray that they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, that You would give them that renewed heart, one that loves You and desires to serve You for all the goodness and all the grace that You have lavished upon them. Father, help us to share that gospel message. Father, help us to give You all the honor and all the glory as we see You work in these people's lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son, our Savior. Amen. As we close our time this morning, I want to direct your thoughts to a benediction that is found in 1 Timothy. The epistle to 1 Timothy, I'll begin reading at chapter 6, verse 12. Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Thank you for listening, brothers and sisters. We hope to see you soon. God bless.